Good morning. It is great to be with you today. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Indeed, my wife Angela and I are very grateful to you for the opportunity to be with you and to speak to you this morning. And as you've seen us, like, we are all members of the Jenny class, and in fact, our story shows how far we've come, shows that we couldn't have come this far without the collective support of all of you. Thank you for having us this morning. Shall we please pray? Almighty God, you are the fount of all wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the path of wisdom through Christ our Lord. Gracious Lord, like Nicodemus, we come before you with many questions. Spirit of the living God, as we turn to your word, do not let our desire for information dominate our need for transformation. May we hear the word and be moved to greater faith and obedience. Amen. So, Christians are people called to proleptic living. Now, this big word, proleptic, is a grammatical term in which a future event is sure to come, in which a future event which is sure to come is so sure to be the case that it is spoken of in present tense, in the present tense. In other words, proleptic living is a life lived in anticipation of future events. As Christians, we believe that the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection inaugurated the kingdom of God, a kingdom which is marked by justice, peace, and love. The Holy Spirit's presence among us today witnesses to the fact that we are living signs that God's kingdom and the promised new creation is here. Now, Paul corroborated this in his words to the Corinthian church. And he said, if anyone is in Christ, then behold, the new creation is here. In other words, our personal conversion and transformation anticipates the divine plan for the renewal of all creation. Although the kingdom of God has already been inaugurated in Christ, Christians also believe that the reality of sin and death among us today shows we are yet to see the full manifestation of the kingdom. The fullness of God's kingdom on earth is set for the future when Jesus returns in glory. As such, the new creation, which has already been inaugurated, anticipates the completion of the renewal of all creation in the future. Considering this, our principal calling as Christians is to be witnesses of the already inaugurated yet incoming reign of God. Since the kingdom of God is marked by peace, we as the body of Christ have been called to witness to the peaceable kingdom by becoming instruments of peace and reconciliation in a world torn apart by division and strife. Unfortunately, the church today is bearing a false witness of the inaugurated yet incoming kingdom of God. Instead of embodying peace, justice, and reconciliation, we, the body of Christ, have become the purveyors of division and strife. Today's church is divided by partisan politics, race, masking, and vaccine policies. On social media, we see people who self-identify as Christians fomenting hate. Unfortunately, we have been deluded into thinking that the strength of our ethical and theological convictions is dependent on how we antagonize and malign our neighbors. Now, especially those who hold contrary opinions to us. In this hour of division and strife, my mission this morning is to give a gentle reminder that we, the body of Christ, have been called to be a community that anticipates God's ultimate purpose of reconciling every creature, culture, people, race, and language. Now, to fulfill this proleptic call, we must cast our gaze on the many pictures and visions of the kingdom that God has given us in Scripture. And our focal text presents one of such visions. The passage we read describes the setting of what I call the Symphony of Heaven. It is part of a series of visions John received after he heard a voice calling him to come up here. These series of visions, we are told, detail what must take place. In other words, John became a witness of God's unfolding purpose for the universe through these visions. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, we find John employing phrases such as, I saw, I looked, and I heard. John became a witness of God's purpose for the church and the universe by firsthand experience. John's experience was not just a cognitive insight into the future, but it was an embodied and visceral experience. At times, John wept. At times, he worshipped in awe. At times, he ate. And at times, he feared. Having the benefit of reading this passage this morning, we have stepped into John's shoes. My hope is that, like John, the vision of God's purpose for the church and universe will transform our vision. Now, John wrote Revelation during an intense period in the life of the church. The church faced threats from within and without. Jesus' message to the five churches gives an insight into the threats the church in John's era faced. From the inside, the church was divided by false doctrines taught by charismatic leaders like Nicholas. On the outside, the church was threatened by the allure of Rome's imperial religious cult, which was backed by the military and economic power of the empire. To ensure that all pledged ultimate allegiance to Rome and the Caesar. Now, some in the church compromised, but those who dared to resist the allure were persecuted by the empire. Now, John's status as an exile on Patmos Island was testament to the persecution the faithful faced in those days. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, God's invitation to John to come up here punctuated the darkness, hopelessness, and loneliness of life on Patmos Island. The heavenly vision John witnessed were a strange mix of worship and woes. John saw the glory of the risen Lamb, the Lion, and the Christ, who commanded the worship of all inspiring angels and creatures and the saints. John also saw visions that heralded woes on the oppressive and God-defying religious, political, and economic system of the Roman Empire. Now, through the strange mix of worship and woes, Jesus reveals himself as the sovereign Lord and goal of history. This meant that all that threatened the life of the church and creation overall did not possess ultimate power. Now, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through to 17, our passage this morning details one of the worship visions in the book. John situates the worship that fills the heavenly temple and throne within the context of the heavenly community, a community made up of the saints, the triune God, angels, and the heavenly creatures. We see a drama of Psalm 22, verse 3, which proclaims God is holy. He is enthroned on the praises of Israel. But what is even more fascinating to me as an African reader of the passage is the diversity of the crowd. I come from a very culturally diverse nation in Africa. Ghana is a small country with 31 million people. Now, for such a small country, Over 100 languages are spoken. Each language represents a distinct culture with unique foods, styles of dressing, and music. The philosophy of African sociality is built around community, which at its best welcomes people from all cultural and religious backgrounds. However, as exemplified by the Rwandan genocide, at its worst, extreme tribal loyalty sometimes replaces the laborious and life-giving work of cultivating unity amid diversity. My experience living and studying in the United States tells me that the temptation to build communities on the foundation of uniformity is pervasive and cross-cultural. We see American society and unfortunately churches organized along class, racial, and gender lines. However, the heavenly choir we are introduced to in our text is not homogeneous or uniform by any stretch of the imagination. It is as diverse as they come. John calls our attention to the diversity of the people assembled to worship the Lamb with four Greek words: ethnos, which translates as nation; phule, which translates as tribe; laos, which translates as people; and glossa, which translates as language in our Bibles. However, lest we co-opt the diversity on array in this text as proof text to serve the secular, humanist, and self-serving ends we hear of in contemporary political discourse, we must observe that what is valued in the passage is not mere multiculturalism or diversity. Elsewhere in Revelation chapter 13, the author portends that the beast, the Antichrist, will also command the worship of every tribe, people, and language. Therefore, we are warned about the misleading effects of mere multiculturalism and diversity in the same book. Furthermore, the multicultural crowd do not exemplify what the American political commentator David French calls factional friendship. Now, factional friendships are formed when people who otherwise antagonize each other come together to hate a common enemy. For example, scripture tells us Herod and Pilate formed a factional friendship or alliance during Jesus' trial. In contemporary partisan politics, we see a lot of factional friendships and alliances. This is not what Revelation chapter 7 has in view. Far from calling us to mere diversity and multiculturalism, Revelation chapter 7 exhorts us to resituate and direct our diversity and multiculturalism to God. Diversity is a gift God has given to all creation, which we must use to serve God's purpose. We live in a universe of differentiation. It is a universe that accounts for heaven and earth, visible and invisible, and material and spiritual. Indeed, from the Genesis 1 account of creation, we know that each day of creation introduced more diversity into the universe. According to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through to 20, God created the diversity in the universe through Christ and for the glory of Christ. Hans von Balthasar, the Swiss theologian, likened the diversity in the universe to the arrangement of an orchestra in a cosmic symphony. Now, it is not a coincidence that the word universe is a combination of uni and verse, meaning one song or one turn. This one song is meant to be sung by multiple and diverse instruments and voices in different languages and accents, in a cosmic symphony that brings glory to Christ. Again, it is no wonder that from verses 10 through to 12, Revelation chapter 7, we see the heavenly choir singing the one song, or the universe, if you will, to the Lamb of God. All join to sing, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." A cursory reading of the text may lead to the conclusion that the heavenly choir is singing in a common language or tongue, let's say in English, like we have in our Bible translations this morning. However, I think that reading defeats the author's purpose of stressing the diversity of the choir in the verses prior. I believe this song is sung in the unique languages of the people gathered. In my redeemed imagination, I can see the saints from the Ashanti tribe in Africa singing the exact words in P. And it goes like this. Yen kwaji fi yen nyankopon a ote ahengwa no so ne ogwama no. The saints who spoke Koine Greek will join in singing, Hey soteria to theo himon to kathmeno epito throno kai to anio. Now, imagine these two languages represent just two people, groups, and cultures out of the millions represented in the heavenly choir. Now, why is it important for every tribe and tongue to sing in its unique language? First, it is because language is a gift from God. We see that in the book of Acts on the occasion of the outpouring of the Spirit, the crowd who witnessed Pentecost cried out in amazement, saying, in our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. God brought all the languages together to testify of the wonders of his grace on the day of Pentecost. And I'm sure a repeat of that event is happening in the drama of heavenly worship. Second, I believe that the heavenly choir is singing in diverse tongues because humans cannot relate to God with borrowed names of God. God has revealed himself in unique terms and ways to every culture. Now, it is on these terms that every culture primarily relates to God. For example, certain groups within the Ashanti tribe in Africa know God as the one great God. Therefore, they call him Onyankopong. Now, this name alludes to God's greatness over all beings. In the same Ashanti tribe, certain groups also know God as the one who satisfies all beings. Therefore, they call God Onyame. Onyame highlights God's sufficiency for his creation. The Chinese call God Shangti, which etymologically means the Lord of the heavens. Recently, I learned the familiar Anglo-Saxon name God may have been derived from the word good, which in this case alludes to God's infinite goodness. Therefore, although the heavenly choir is singing the same lyric, salvation belongs to our God, the meaning and revelation of God to the cultures represented is unique. Christina Cleveland, a former professor at Duke Divinity School, says it best. Every culture knows a secret about God that no other culture knows. It is in light of this fact that I suggest to you this morning that no single language and culture is adequate in and of itself to speak of the wonders of God's salvation and grace. I believe it is the wonderment of this thought that caused Charles Wesley to bellow out these words, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Indeed, the depth of the lyrics, salvation belongs to our God, and the many parts required to sing of God's salvation are too great for a soloist. Perhaps this explains why all the pictures of worship in Revelation feature choirs and not soloists. Creation in all its diversity is, as it were, made up of the many parts required to perform this song. Sadly, our quest to organize our communities and churches around uniformity and homogeneity reveals the fact that we have lost sight of Christ, the owner, the conductor, and sole audience of this orchestra. Instead of perceiving diversity as a gift, we are threatened by it. We feel threatened by our culturally, ethnically, and politically different neighbors. Thus, we do all we can to impose our way of life on them. Since we all have the desire to organize and manage a world after our own taste and preferences, we are not seeing the power of God's gift of diversity in creation. What we rather see is chaos, a cacophony, if you will. Interestingly, the Latin root of the word cacophony is caco, which means evil. Instead of a symphony, every day we hear cacophony, evil in the sound of war, racism, and death in our world today. Creation is groaning and pining for the revelation of the conductor. But guess what? 2,000 years ago, the conductor of this heavenly orchestra stepped into this cacophonous world, called out a body known as the church, and endued it with the power of the Spirit. The church is the conductor's tuning fork through which the varied parts and instruments of creation would be brought into symphony. You and I are God's tuning fork, meant to first witness to the presence of the conductor in our midst by our unity and love for one another. And through the power of the Spirit, we have been called as instruments to the rest of creation into the symphony that will ultimately bring glory to God. However, if the heavenly symphony is to be realized on earth, we, the body of Christ, God's tuning fork, must lead the way in repentance. In the New Testament, to repent is to change one's mind. We need to change our minds from the individualistic way of defining our humanity to a relational understanding of what it means to be human. To be human is not to be an atomized, self-sufficient individual. On the contrary, to be human is to be connected to others. To my mind, the South African concept of Ubuntu captures the biblical understanding of humanity well. In Ubuntu humanity, I am because we are. In other words, I cannot exist, neither can I flourish independently of a nurturing community. Likewise, the Old and New Testament assumes a relational and not an individualistic understanding of the human. Indeed, we cannot give a coherent account of our lives without speaking of the family, friendships, and communities that nurture and sustain our lives. In other words, we cannot articulate the who, the what, and the why of our lives without accounting for our connection with others. We are all the products of relationships. Not only are we the products of relationships, but we are also created for connection with others. To illustrate, Tim Ingold, a renowned British anthropologist and philosopher, employs lines instead of circles to describe our essence as humans. An obvious difference between circles and lines is that a circle has an inside and an outside, but lines do not. Imagined as a closed circle, a human life is a life that is closed in and on itself. It is a life that is defined by borders and one's anxiety or what makes him or her different from others. However, if we imagine the human life as a life of lines created to be in a mesh with others, or if you will, created to form knots with others, we suddenly realize that our lives only have meaning and purpose insofar as it is open to be knotted with others. Perhaps this is why we call marriage ceremonies not tying ceremonies. Marriage is metaphorically the process of making a knot from two lines or threads. Like every human relationship, marriage suffers when spouses and individuals perceive themselves as closed circles instead of lines. What if our primary way of defining ourselves was not a circle, but a line? What would our lives be like? What difference would this metaphor make in how we understand our lives in relation to others? What if this church imagined itself as a line which exists to be in a knotted relationship with God and humanity? As I said earlier, the symphony of heaven does not feature soloists. The glory of the saints is a glory that is enjoyed in the company of diversity. The future that awaits us is not an individualistic or a tribalistic or a nationalistic future. It is a future devoid of the anxiety of maintaining our false image of self-sufficiency. God wants to deliver us from the anxiety and fear we feel about policing the boundaries we have erected around ourselves. It is God's intent for us to be in a relationship of mutuality and reciprocity with God and our neighbors. As the parable of the Good Samaritan is careful to remind us, our neighbors are not merely those who share our space, political views, language, race, and culture, but those who are far off, those who are economically, culturally, racially, and ethnically different from us. Indeed, in the context of the Symphony of Heaven, our passage suggests the transformative power of our worship is not just about the one we are worshiping. God is concerned about who we are worshiping with. That we share in the body and blood of Christ at the Lord's table with Christians who look and think differently must motivate us to work towards diversity in our community. Now, I will be the first person to admit that this is difficult. It is difficult to share life with people who hold a different perception of the world, and that is why we find it easier to form cliques. However, as Pastor Ingram reminded us in his sermon series on the disciples of Christ, let us remember that Jesus' original disciples were also an odd bunch. Among the disciples, there was Simon the Zealot. The Zealots worked to subvert the Roman government. Yet in the same group of disciples, we had Matthew, a tax collector for the Roman government. So we have the pro-government and the anti-government even among the same community of disciples. Among the disciples, we had John, who was so close to Jesus, but we also had Judas Iscariot, who was half-hearted in his devotion to Jesus. Among the disciples, we had the confident Peter, but we also had the slow-to-believe Thomas. Interestingly, it is this odd bunch that Christ chose to assist him in his ministry. I am sure they wouldn't have chosen themselves if they had the power to do so. Yet, in Christ, they shared a common purpose that relativized their political and theological convictions. Likewise, the unity in diversity of the heavenly choir witnesses to the fact that all our political, cultural, and theological particularities and convictions are penultimate when we are in the presence of the risen Jesus. In the presence of Christ, we must all repent and be transformed into his likeness. Lastly, we must not only repent from our individualistic or parochial visions of what it means to be human, but we must actively take up the ministry of reconciliation through the intentional cultivation of cross-cultural and interracial friendships. Our lives here in the United States would not have been possible if not for our American community of friends. Our friends Emily and Jeff have told us about how they felt welcome into Yates. We also have been blessed by American Christians who took the risk to invite us into their homes and their lives. Seemingly insignificant in the face of deep political and theological disagreements, cross-cultural and interracial friendships anticipate the kingdom of heaven. Such friendships witness to the fact that the cross not only overcomes our alienation from God, but the cross also overcomes our alienation from each other. In Ephesians, we are told that Christ has healed the divide between Jews and Gentiles in the church to create one new humanity. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet gives us a vision of God's purpose for creation. God's purpose is for the healing and reconciliation of creation. This is a new creation in which the weapons of war are converted into tools for cultivating and nurturing lives. Isaiah also beheld the vision of the predators and preys of this world at peace and in friendship with each other. This morning, it is my hope that John's vision of the heavenly symphony will motivate us to be God's tuning fork, instruments for healing and reconciliation in an increasingly polarized world. May God make us instruments of peace to bring about this vision. Amen.